All right, turn with me again this morning to Daniel chapter 11. Beginning in verse 20, let's hear the word of God. There shall arise in his place one who imposes taxes on the glorious kingdom. But within a few days he shall be destroyed, but not in anger or in battle. And in his place shall arise a vile person, to whom they will not give the honor of royalty. But he shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue. With the force of a flood, they shall be swept away from before him and be broken, and also the prince of the covenant. And after the league is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, for he shall come up and become strong with a small number of people. He shall enter peaceably even into the richest places of the province, and he shall do what his fathers have not done, nor his forefathers. He shall disperse among them the plunder, spoil and riches, and he shall devise his plans against the strongholds, but only for a time. Our Heavenly Father, we ask again your blessing as we are blessed to open your holy word. I pray, Lord God, that the Holy Spirit will illuminate the scripture to us, that our hearts and our minds will be open to receive it, and I thank you for it. Amen. Again, chapters 10, 11, and 12 are a unit that have been divided up for us to look at. And we've been looking at the unfolding of Daniel's vision. Over the first 20 verses of this chapter, this chapter 11, we've seen the rise and fall of Xerxes, of Alexander, of Antiochus II, and we breezed over, because the scriptures don't spend any time with them, there are seven other kings of the Seleucid kingdom. We've seen men try to ally themselves with one another to no avail. History in this vision, it plays out like a great drama. And we see that it is God in his sovereignty that has written the script and directs the actors. In verse 20, it says, one is raised up to rule over who has a strong lust for money. This is the oldest son of Antiochus the Great. His name is Seleucus Philopater. And he took the throne and imposed taxes on everything. We see similar ideas in our modern times. We see men who can't get enough, and so we continue to raise taxes or tax new things and new items. This is the way this man was. There was a fee that he had to pay on a monthly basis to Rome, and so it was necessary for him to raise the money to pay that fee. But of course, he was the king, and he wasn't going to be satisfied simply to raise enough to pay Rome. You know, he wanted to live a nice, good life. And so the more that he desired, the higher the taxes went. And he did this, the scriptures tell us, but not for a very long time. He said it would be a few days, but again, this means a few years, probably like 12 years is the length of his kingship. It says, excuse me. It says he would be killed, but not out of anger or not in a battle, that he would be removed by treason. The treasurer of his kingdom, a fellow named Heliodorus, decided that it was time for this guy to go, and he poisoned him and got him out of the way. Now, while this was going on, Antiochus the Great, he has another son, would be Antiochus the Fourth, and Antiochus the Fourth is living in captivity in Rome. And he's growing up there. He's a hostage. But the day is coming when he is going to be able to return back to his home. It's important for us to remember, wherever we're at, whether we're studying the past or living in the present, considering the future, that it is God who is controlling history for his purpose. And God is giving Daniel this information via this vision so that Daniel might inform Israel of what the future holds. And hopefully that they might prepare for it. People sit in church buildings week in and week out and hear in many places the word of God. Some places they don't, but many places they do. And God uses his people to try to prepare you to live your life, whatever the circumstance of your life is. Israel didn't get the idea. God was trying to prepare them through Daniel, but they said, nah, we're just going to ride it out and see where it goes. Now, though he was not next in line, Antiochus IV succeeded his dear departed brother. It's said that Heliodorus was in cahoots with Antiochus IV. So that's why, he poisoned Seleucus and made a way available for Antiochus to come in. Antiochus IV was an evil man. He had a God complex. He thought very highly of himself. And he took the nickname to himself, Epiphanes, which means God made manifest. So he thought so highly of himself, he deemed himself a deity. You got to wonder what goes through a guy's mind when you think that much of yourself and you cut your finger and you actually bleed. Oh, deities don't do that. They have other people do that for them, right? Yeah. I cut my finger. Joshua, you bleed for me, will you please? Thank you. That's the way they think. And he started, when he came in to take over the kingdom, he came in and he starts out relatively weak, but he's a very shrewd operator. And he makes small strategic alliances that help him gain power. It helps him work his way through the system that's laid out there for him. And he is just, he is going to be the king, and he's going to get all the help that he wants. But this guy, like so many, ditches his allies as soon as he's done with them. When they can do nothing else for him, he needs them no more and gets rid of them. You've met people like that, haven't you? There are people that are happy to have you come along and happy to have you your efforts and your knowledge and or whatever it is that you've got, that as long as it's helping them. But as soon as they get what they want, they don't need you anymore. And they send you on your way. Hollywood's full of them. This guy thought so much of himself that he's trying to grow his kingdom, that he invades Egypt. But when he goes into Egypt, he finds that he is rebuffed by Rome. And in fact, this big shot Antiochus Epiphanes is in Egypt, and the representative of the Roman government comes out to him and draws a circle in the sand around him and tells him he can't leave the circle until he agrees to just go back home and not try anymore of the advancing of his kingdom. Well, it humiliated Antiochus. But he obviously agreed to it. He walked away from that. While this is going on in Egypt, in Judah, rumors are running rampant. They know about Antiochus Epiphanes. They know the kind of guy that he is. They see that he has not only a power lust, but a bloodlust. And he's out there, and they're hearing rumors that he's been assassinated in Egypt. Well, that emboldens the people, the Jewish people. When they hear that Antiochus has been assassinated, they're starting to feel their oats a little bit, and they begin an uprising. They're going to try and take their land back. The only thing is, Antiochus wasn't dead. And he returned to Judah with a vengeance. And he just started slaughtering people. He didn't care. Young, old, men, women, kids, he didn't care. He started slaughtering the Jewish people. And those that he wasn't killing, he forbid them to practice their faith. They could no longer go to the temple and offer sacrifices and offerings. He forbid it. He forbid the practice of circumcision. Boys on the eighth day after birth, they said, no, we ain't having that. We're not doing that. And then the height of his arrogance was the desecration of the temple. He goes into the temple and offers pigs on the altar. Well, it was just right in your face to the Jewish people. He said, no, you don't want a BLT? Fine and dandy, but I'm going to offer pigs on the altar of the temple. And he takes and he rips apart the Holy of Holies in the temple, and he erects a shrine to Zeus. You see, he was a Zeus guy. His parents worshipped Apollo, and there were others. He would not acknowledge. It says the god of the women, Adonis. The women would flock and worship Adonis. He was having none of those. He took a strange god even to the pagans. He erected this a monument to Zeus in the Holy of Holies in the temple. Now, you can imagine the persecution, the pressure that came upon the people in that time. Now, here's a guy who thinks himself to be God, who comes in to totally just obliterate your life, their lives. He comes in and he says, well, praise me, I'm allowing you to live. But you can't worship how you've always been planning on worshiping. You can't worship as you've always done. You'll follow me. The pressure had to be intense. How long are you going to stand up under that pressure? What fears go through your mind as you lay your head on a pillow at night? Is today the day? Maybe somebody has gone to Antiochus and said, you know what, that one, we need to get rid of him because he's just not going along with the program. People who you thought were your friends start to shy away from you and say, wait a minute, you know what, hey, you're just a little too religious. You know, the king, he is the king. And we want to pay attention to what he does. Now, this God that you worship, you don't see him. He's not around anywhere. Give in. Bow down. Take a chance you might lose your head or be burned. It's a chance. These pressures are raising up and raising up. Some people, it was enough to cause them to abandon the faith. At the same time, there were others who said no, and they died. Daniel has lived in exile. He's seen his people released back to Jerusalem, only to be opposed in the rebuilding project. Now he has a vision of the future, which seems really bleak. Because remember, this business with Antiochus is down the road. This is not in Daniel's time. But he's fully aware of what exactly is going to happen. Antiochus was a wicked man, but he was merely a model of many Antiochuses. Many to come. How many rulers, if we just look at world history, how many rulers have come and gone? Or maybe even yet to be, who think themselves greater than the Almighty. We have them in this country. They certainly haven't moved to the extent that Antiochus did in Judah. But we have rulers in this country who certainly think themselves to be God. Who think themselves to be the final word on anything. This vision gives Daniel an opportunity to reflect upon his own life, to get a perspective for his life. He says, you know what, I've been raised in exile, you know, but I've really not had a bad life in here. Oh yeah, there was that incident with the lions, but you know, other than that. He said, things are tough, but obviously they could be tougher. They could be harder. They could be more difficult. For some, they will be. Antiochus would put people to the sword. But Daniel wasn't having that problem. And in this country, neither are we. But that's not so in other places in this world. The report just came out two days ago of four little kids who were beheaded by the Islamic State. Yeah. Those are real things that are happening to brothers and sisters in Christ around this world today. That's really going on. And we see the news report, or we hear something on the radio, or you know, read it somewhere, and it affects us for the moment. Yet we forget that they are part of our body. When they bleed, we bleed. When they're wounded, we're wounded. How easy is it for us to put it out of our mind? You know, I don't want to think about that today. I don't want to go that way. I just want to think happy thoughts. And the fact of the matter is, even though that great oppression has not yet come to this country, don't we still find ourselves often just grumbling and complaining about the circumstances that we do have? It's a shame. Dr. Duket suggests that the lessons of Daniel 11 can be summed up in the form of four imperatives: believe, resist, teach, and pray. First, we're called to believe. not simply believe in God, but to believe God. Somebody walks up to you on the street and says, "Do you believe in God?" And you say, "Sure. Yeah, I believe in God." Even the atheist, though he won't admit it, believes in God. He believes in a God. But it's not enough simply to believe in God. What's important is that we believe God. What he's instructed us in his word. We believe that he has sovereign power. We believe that he guides, directs, ordains the steps of our life. That the things in this world don't happen by chance. They're not accidental. You know, have you ever argued with somebody over the theory of evolution? Because, and there are several theories, actually. They can't even settle on one good theory. Why, yes, of course God did not create in 6 days. Of course God did not create man. You know, once upon a time in a galaxy far, far away, there was this great big bang. And let me just say right here, at creation, very, very well could have been a big bang. Because when God speaks, it gets your attention. But resulting from this big bang of just rock floating around out there, there comes this planet with all kinds of water and vegetation and a variety of animals and fish and birds. And all of these things just happened. You need much greater faith to believe that happened than to believe Almighty God created. Somebody said once, Rolex is a very expensive watch. I said, let me see your Rolex. Guy hands him the Rolex, and he says, and he takes out a little screwdriver and starts prying the thing apart. Just take it out, you know, dump all the works, everything. Just tear it all apart, put it in a paper bag, shake it up. Could happen. It might once again become a watch. Yeah. It's craziness, I tell you. It's craziness. It is foundational to our Christian worldview to believe that God is who he says he is, that his sovereign power does indeed guide this world. In Acts 16:31, it says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved in your house." Not just believe that Jesus existed. Believe what he taught. Believe who he is. Believe that his work is sufficient. Our salvation is not based on the knowledge that Jesus exists. We rely upon his work. Our faith is in the work that he did. We must understand that Jesus was the perfect lamb. We are sinners in need of a perfect lamb. We can't keep the law. We just can't do it. We might set out one day, starting today, I'm going to keep the law. And before the day is over, you've broken the law. If you can perfectly keep the law, then you can be acceptable to God. But only Jesus can do that. That's why we rely on him. Our faith is in him. And if we don't get this part down right, everything else we build is on sand. If this part's not right, everything else can move. It fluctuates. We're called to believe. Secondly, we're called to resist faithfully, even to death. Again, for 21st century Americans, the idea of resisting anything to death is a foreign idea. But under Antiochus, the pressures were great to give in. I mean, there really was a guy standing at the door with a sword, you know, saying, you know, bow or die. We don't have that. But world history shows us many, many, many godless regimes. Excuse me. That Christian people have lived under by the hand of providence. And then it's in those times that, as we've seen earlier in these last couple of chapters, again, we're reminded that the battle is a spiritual one, not a physical one. It is a spiritual war, though often is played out, is manifested physically. It's a spiritual war. We all battle temptation every day, great and small. And yet James told us to resist the devil and he will flee from us. To resist, to stand up. In verse 32 it says that the people who know their God shall be strong. The people who know their God shall be strong. In resisting evil, we are mindful, we should be mindful, that the here and now is not all there is. That there is something greater, there is something everlasting. And Jesus taught in Matthew, he said, don't fear him who can kill the body, but to fear him who can destroy the body and soul. Don't fear men, fear God. Thirdly, we are to teach those who are around us. In verse 33, he says, those of the people who understand shall instruct many. Yet for many days they shall fall by sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. God in his grace has given you some information, has given you life. And to whatever degree, you don't have to be a scholar. You don't have to be carry a doctorate. You don't have to be those things. You can be just who you are, but use the knowledge that God has given you to help those you come in contact with, to instruct. If it's nothing more than giving the gospel to somebody. God, in his word, in his grace, has let us know that he has set the goal and the purpose of history. How many people do you know who don't give a single thought to the holiness of God? Ever! You'll run out of fingers trying to count them all. Or how many people do you know that have no clue, no desire to think about the idea that there is a judgment following this life? Man, I don't want to think about that. This is happy time of year. Santa Claus is floating around out there somewhere. Yeah. Holy God, yeah, okay, God's holy. Yeah, silent night, holy night. Yeah, there's a holy in there somewhere. No, I'm thinking about, you know, jolly old Saint Nick. Actually, we have a jolly old Saint Nick. Not that old. We don't think about that. You know, the salvation of other people is not dependent upon us. That's God's business. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And he gives it to who he will. But in Romans 10, Paul tells us that faith comes by hearing the word of God. And you don't hear the word of God unless it's preached one way or the other. Fourthly, we are to pray. We are to believe, we are to resist, we are to teach, and we are to pray. We don't physically, again, wield a sword and a shield. We don't do that. But prayer engages us in the battle. You remember, we talked about a couple weeks ago that it was Daniel's prayer that triggered God's plan. It was Daniel's prayer that stirred the pot and got it going. We don't win these things on our own, but we speak in prayer to the one who does win. When we refrain from prayer, do we assume that it's unnecessary? If we are refraining from prayer, we must assume that it's unnecessary. And yet that's part of our life. That's part of who we are as Christians. We are to talk to God all the time. If we are wise, as Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, we will pray without ceasing. That will be part of our daily makeup. We should pray daily, not only for the things that are about, but for our final victory over sin. And we should pray daily for the soon return of our Lord. The sooner Christ comes back, the better. You just can't cut it any other way. I would dearly love our Lord to be here momentarily. But I don't think it's going to happen that soon. I would love to be wrong. We go to God in prayer, having confidence that it's because of Christ that the victory in our lives is certain. We know that the battle is the Lord's. So we believe God and his sovereign power. We resist the evil one. We teach those we come in contact with, and we pray. Prayer is our lifeline, is our constant conversation with Almighty God. Let's do so now.